All right, well, let's take our hymn books, begin with singing hymn number 258, He Hideth My Soul. It's a precious hymn for those that are the Lord's. Cleft of the Rock. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. With numberless blessings each moment He crowns, and filled with His fullness divine. I sing in my rapture, oh glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. When clothed in His brightness, transported I rise to meet Him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, His wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. Christ our rock. Let's take our Bibles and look in Numbers chapter 23 for our scripture reading. Numbers chapter 23. I had one of our listeners that meets with us, part of our extended congregation, that had sent a little note and quoted in that note from Numbers chapter 23 that God does not behold the iniquity in Jacob. Actually, it was Numbers 23 and verse 21. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord His God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And that's all he wrote, a little note. And I got looking at this, and I thought, what a beautiful picture. When it speaks of Jacob, the sons of Jacob spiritually are those that God has chosen, just like he chose Jacob in Christ. And that, again, in Christ, he has seen no perverseness. We know ourselves to be sinners, but if you want to know what it is to be hidden in the cleft of the rock that is Christ, that means Christ has so fully and completely paid the sin debt of his people that he sees that sin no more. That's hard for us to get a hold of because we live with our sin. We know ourselves to be sinners. We fret over it. And we're concerned about it, but such is the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned, established, and by his death has forever put away the sin of his Jacob, his Israel, that he sees that sin no more. Back in the Psalms it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgression from us. That's an amazing statement, because God's all-knowing. And yet he holds none of his children to account when it comes to their sin. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has borne it. And that's the king of whom he speaks here. The Lord is his God. The Lord his God is with him. And the shout of a king is among them. A king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to read this chapter because this is an important chapter here in Numbers 23 in the history of Israel. And it begins here in verse 1 with a man called Balaam. Balaam was a prophet that existed in the day. And as we read here, he had some understanding of what God required. And yet there was a king here that's the king of Moab. His name was Balak, and Balak had actually hired Balaam to come with one purpose, and that was to curse the people of Israel. You remember when Israel, and this is still at that time, hadn't been brought into the Promised Land yet, they were traveling through that area, and Balak was the king, and he had refused even to give the children of Israel any food or water to drink. Gave him permission to pass through on the way to the Promised Land, but he was an enemy of this people. But he became concerned when he learned of the destruction of the Amorites, which were, these were little kingdoms that existed in the day, and God had destroyed the Amorites. And so now that entire region, what's called Moab, it was a condemned state. In fact, that's where Esau would have, his descendants would have landed and grew up into a nation. And here was Balak then that was king over this condemned people. But even there we see the Lord's mercies later on because you remember Ruth was from Moab. And even though the law said that no descendant from Moab could ever enter into the commonwealth of Israel, yet God had his chosen ones, just like we are. If it weren't for God's mercies, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah, is what Isaiah said. So here, this king of Moab decided in himself that it was time to act. Just giving you a little bit of the context here. And so Balak and the elders of Moab, they colluded with the neighboring Midianites to summon this prophet named Balaam with one purpose, to put a curse on God's people. He certainly had the spirit of Antichrist. But when I say that he understood that God's directives, I liken him to preachers today, they can say certain things that are true from Scripture and yet not preach the truth. And so, when he learned that Balak wanted him to come and pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. You notice, starting all the way back up in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 40, it says Balak offered oxen and sheep. Why do you suppose he did that, except for he understood that the God of Scripture could not be approached apart from blood sacrifices. So he at least knew that much. And so Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So here was a place that was dedicated to the worship of a false god. What I see here is mixed religion. People take a little bit from the scriptures and then they also incorporate their idolatry and try to come up with a syncretistic way of approaching God. And you can see Balaam here, because Balaam knew enough that this God of Israel could not be approached apart from the sacrifice. So Balaam here in verse 1 of chapter 23 said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Now, if you're not careful, you might think, well, that was a good thing, but both of these men were given to compromise. The Lord never ordained that there should ever be 7 altars. But his idea was, the more the merrier. We know from Scripture there's only 1 altar that God has ever approved and accepted, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only 1 sacrifice. But here, Balaam sought to cover all his bases with these 7 altars, 7 oxen, 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. Now here again, on the outward looking at this, it looks like, well, this is a good thing. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. It's like so many today that try to cover their religion. It's not based on the 1 true sacrifice, the 1 true altar, but they have all kinds of ceremonies that they do, which they consider to be sacrifices unto God. And yet none of that can please God. So Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Now here again, Balaam knew enough to consult the Lord. Peradventure, the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to, and where'd he go? In a high place. Now this may be a surprise to many, because we think, well, those high places were false places of worship, and certainly God would not be there. Well, here it says God met Balaam. And he said unto him, that is, Balaam said unto God, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. So he was seeking to impress even the Lord with what he had recommended. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Sometimes we think that the Lord only speaks through his prophets, but here we see his sovereignty putting even his word in Balaam's mouth. I like that the preachers that can preach some true things from time to time, even read the scriptures as we do, and yet never believe or preach the truth as it is in Christ. It's a mixed message. So the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice. So here's Balak standing by this sacrifice, doing exactly what Balaam had said to do. He and all the princes of Moab, this was all of the upper echelon, probably looked impressive to someone from the outside. And he took up this parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. Now here's the word that the Lord put in Balaam's mouth that he could not do otherwise than what the Lord had directed. It shows his sovereignty even over what people say. He said, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? You talk about God's blessing on a people. His purpose to have blessed that people. There's nothing in hell or in Satan or among men that could ever undo what God has purposed to bless. I don't know about you, but I find comfort in that. Where the scriptures say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. In other words, it's God and his election that set this people aside. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. This is Balaam now speaking. Even though he was an unrighteous man. Wasn't the Lord's. Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Is God sovereign or not? And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee with me unto another place from whence thou mayest see them. And thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. And curse me them from thence. So even here, Balak's thought was on the place from which Balaam was prophesying, and not how he was declaring what God himself had put in his mouth. Could do otherwise. So he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah. And here it is again. Built seven altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. That's quite a sacrifice when you consider it. And for some, they might say, well, there's blood shed. But even as the scriptures point out, that blood, which represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't shed for everybody. A lot of people claim in the blood today that that blood was never shed for them. They have that view. Well, it's all under the blood. And he said unto Balak, stand here by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam. So this shows us right there that even through all of this, the Lord was directing. And everything that Balak was doing and everything that Balaam was doing. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? This is like people that keep wanting to address the Lord and hoping that the word is going to be in their favor, what they want. So he took up this parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. Notice this. This is coming out of Balaam's mouth. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Some people think that if they just keep bugging God enough, he's going to change his mind to do what they wanted to do. But here's clear, God does not change. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? If you want a good description of what God's sovereignty is, that's him exercising his will where, when, and how he will. Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? When we read all of God's promises in Scripture, that's true, that he will make it good whom he has commanded to bless, he blesses. And the same is true on condemnation, whom he has purposed to condemn, he condemns. God's decree will not change. And there we see it in verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So much for people trying to persuade God with all their cries and their prayers and their fastings and other things. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. So that means from eternity, God purposed to save a people like Jacob, who was a transplant. There wasn't anything good in Jacob, but his blessing was in that God purposed to bless him for Christ's sake. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. He's not talking about an earthly king here. At this point, they didn't have any. But he's talking about God being that king. God in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? You know, as the Lord teaches us, we consider our own sinfulness, and yet to know that because of the debt that Christ bore, that he sees no sin in us. And just in addition to that, not only has Christ put away the sin, but the very righteousness of God has been imputed to the account. Here was forward looking to what Christ would do when he would come, but so complete is that work that those of us that the Lord has so taught that it was for our sin that Christ paid the debt, we exclaim the same thing. What hath God wrought? Salvation is not in our hands. It's in God's. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. God is going to turn whatever condemnation this world would have against his people, God's going to turn it on them like a young lion, hungry, eating the prey, drinking the blood of the slain. You can imagine at this point, this is the second time, and Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Balak said, you might as well leave it alone. But Balaam answered and said to Balak, told not I thee, saying all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? So much for free will, so-called. Man's gonna, left to himself, he'd always curse. And Balaam certainly would have been motivated by whatever rewards and gifts that Balak was ready to give to him. And yet, he acknowledges that he could not speak or say or do anything but what the Lord determined. He has more understanding here of God's sovereignty than most people that profess to be Christians today, because they don't have a God that's sovereign. They have a God that they have approached by their works and by their doings and somehow feel like they have to keep offering things to get his approval. That's not God. Whatever God has spoken, that he will accomplish. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee into another place. See, people think by changing places that they're going to somehow in that place find God's blessing. But again, peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshima. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And when people are left to their blindness, they just think by repetition of doing these certain things and ceremonies and other things that somehow God's going to hear. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. We go on to verse chapter 24, you see, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments But he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So here again, the Spirit of God works in all things. This is his world. And he can use men as he will. And that's where you continue to read such a fantastic chapter in verse 24. He took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, the man whose eyes are open has said. He has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And you can continue to read on there through chapter 24. But Balaam, in spite of everything he did, could not curse God's people. Nor can any, those for whom Christ has paid the debt. Thankful God is sovereign in all things. Gracious Father, thank you for your word and even this truth that those that are yours can enter into, even though spoken by a man that was left to himself, and yet your Spirit caused him to speak truth, not for his sake, but for your people's sake, those of us that you've chosen out from this world and given to your Son, who has paid the sin debt. And there is therefore now no condemnation. What a blessing. So I pray that you would meet with us as we gather again this evening. Open our hearts to your word and to your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause us to rejoice and to say, look what God has wrought. And we'll be mindful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn book and turn to hymn number 299, and then we'll get to the message of the hour. 299, day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly is part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not thy sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meet me, ere to take as from a father's hand. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. I love that. Let me just sing. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he made. So we've just seen here the story of Balaam and Balak, children of Israel. Let's take our Bibles and look once again in 1 Kings chapter 16 as we continue our study down through these various kings. Now, I would recommend, to save confusion,
we have a book back here on the chronology of the Bible. I just ordered some more, and I'd recommend you getting a copy back there on the table and taking it and reading it. It's done by a man named Philip Morrow. And it helps go through the Bible and put everything in chronological order, because these books are not necessarily in chronological order. Some are. But sometimes it can get confusing as you're reading here if you don't really follow the line carefully. Like we're going to see here in verse 21, for example, of 1 Kings 16, where it speaks of, then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. You read that, you have to understand at this point, the people of Israel had to do with the kings of the north, had to do with those that followed after Jeroboam, which was one of Solomon's servants, and went off, hived off. 10 of those tribes of Israel hived off. And so as you're reading here, when it says, for example, in verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, notice it says king of Judah. So everything from the time of Solomon forward now, there's actually two lines of kings. So Asa, king of Judah, he reigned in nearly 40 years. But in the meantime, there were a number of the other kings over Israel. When it says Israel, that means of those 10 tribes that followed after Jeroboam and went into idolatry. So while Asa, you'll see him mentioned over and over again, while he continued to reign, these other kings came and went. And you can go out on the internet and actually look up a chart of the kings of Israel and of Judah, and also include the prophets that were prophesying during that time. And here's an example that I've got here that's a nice colored layout. So on the one side over here, you've got kings of Judah, and on the other side, you've got kings of Israel. And I like this too because it tells you the years that they reigned. So we're looking at right now somewhere around 900 years before Christ that all of this was taking place. I recommend printing something like this so as you're reading, you can easily take a look at it and say, oh, okay, that's this era. That's who that's talking about. But I especially like it over here under prophets, because when you get reading the prophets during this time, down here on the middle part here where it says prophets to Judah, and then over here there were prophets to Israel. The Lord raised up to prophesy in Israel, the 10 tribes, so long as they listened. But here's a good example down here where it says Joel the prophet. Well, if you look in your Bible, that's back toward the end of the list. So you think, well, he must have been one of the prophets that prophesied toward the end of the Old Testament era. It's not. It's just the order that the Lord directed these to put these books. So when you're reading Joel, you have to understand that that would have been during the time of Joash, around 835 B.C. And then as you continue to read down through there, for example, Elisha the prophet actually was just before Joel. Elisha would have been prophesying to the 10 tribes of the north primarily. Now, that's where his battles were. And he had on Mount Carmel, all that was taking place. And that was just before the Lord raised up Joel. So that's why I find this significance as a help as you're going through the study of scriptures. And then even though Joel is after the books of Isaiah and just before Micah, yet Isaiah and Micah were actually contemporaries when they prophesied. So I would recommend getting something like this as a tool. Also, you'll see it in that book of the chronologies of the Bible and use it to help you. So what we're looking at here in 1 Kings chapter 16, I've entitled this message, Sin Reigning Unto Death. Sin is a terrible master. And it goes all the way back to Adam and the fall. And we continue to see the consequences of that sin and how it affects the lives of every individual that's brought in this world. And when we talk about good kings versus bad kings, I'd have to say that the only reason that any could be called good kings, of all that we're going to study here in this book of Kings, is because the Lord God raised them up and preserved them so that they would lead the people out of idolatry. Because that's what this is all about. It's God and who He is and how He reveals Himself in Scripture versus the idolatry of those that have been left to themselves. They worship, but they don't worship as God has directed. Someone has taken the time to actually go through these kings and tally. When you compare the number of good kings that are mentioned, and again, you can use a chart such as this because it shows, for example, Asa, that we're studying now during his reign, he had a good beginning and a good end. It just meant that the Lord kept him all the way through, preserved him. But some of these, and then Jehoshaphat, the next one that's going to come after Asa, we're going to study, it says good, good. But then after Jehoshaphat, you read Jehoram, it says evil, evil. He began as a corrupt and evil king, and he ended just as he started. And then you come down here to one as such as Joash, who would have reigned during the time of Joel the prophet. It says good, in other words, he began well, but evil in the end. His heart was turned away. And so you say, well, where is God in all this? Well, God is exercising His rule. And He can do it through what was called a good king, or He can do it through an evil king. Either way, the Lord is prospering His will, just like we read with Balaam and Balak. Two evil men, and yet the Lord preserved His people through it and got the glory from it. Now, a lot of people try to sit down and look at the backgrounds of these people and think, well, what if they had done this? Or what if they had done that? Would the end have been different? It's interesting when you come over here on the side of Kings of Israel, it says evil, 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 evil. And then all of a sudden you find one Jehu, where it says good in how he began, but then again, he ended up evil. And it's just to say that even though for the most part they were evil, as it come over on the second page, it's all evil, 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 evil. God purposed that those 10 tribes that left to go away and follow after their way of false worship, that they die exactly as they had determined as they lived. Yet, on the other side, over here on Judah, you find the Lord raising up good kings, such as Jotham, and Hezekiah, and Josiah. Those are some names that we're going to run into as we go through the study here. Maybe not names that we're familiar with, but in the middle of everything else that was going along in the idolatry, yet the Lord was at work. And I find that to be a comfort even for ourselves today. Because there's not only enough evil in each one of us to send the whole world to hell, just like with Adam. But in the midst of all of that, there are these that the Lord has preserved and reserved to Himself. And just like it says there in Isaiah, except the Lord had preserved a remnant, we had all been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the title of this study is to show that where sin reigns, in other words, unless God is pleased to intervene in His grace, the end will always be death and condemnation. In fact, that's quoted by Paul over here in Romans chapter 5. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. This title is taken straight from the Scripture. Says in verse 21 that as sin hath reigned unto death, So as we're reading about these evil kings and how as the Lord raised them up, their reign was unto death. There was nothing good that could come from the people by these that were reigning over them. But, and I know that a lot of people say that. They say, well, the people can't help it if the preacher is not preaching the gospel. Well, you read the book of Jeremiah, and the Lord says that the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests, they work falsely, but he says, my people love to have it so. If you want to shut down false religion today, not that you can, but just stop supporting these preachers that aren't preaching the gospel. But boy, they can get people donating. Even now where they compare their wealth and riches with one another, and it's whoever has the most airplanes and the most palaces and other wealth and riches, they feel that the Lord is blessing them more than some of these others. It's amazing when you go out there and study, just like Balaam, who sought to enrich himself by following what Balak would have given him as a reward. And that's why there in the New Testament, we're warned against the doctrine of Balaam, which is doing things in the name of God to our own edification and our personal gain. But even in that, the Lord is working, because there are those that he has purposed for condemnation. And so that sin reigns unto death. That was, goes all the way back to Adam. But what I love about this in Romans 5 and verse 21, it says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. How? By Jesus Christ our Lord. Why was the Lord preserving that people of Judah? Why did Judah and Benjamin not go off in idolatry like the rest of the 10 tribes? Well, it's because God purposed to preserve that line, because it was from that nation that the Lord Jesus Christ should come. It didn't have a thing to do with them. It had to do with what God purposed in Christ. And so here, coming back to 1 Kings 16, and verse 21 through 24, answering this question, well, how does sin reign unto death? Well, the thing I would say is, through it, there's continued division and conflict. These are people putting their trust in men, putting their trust in these kings. And here in verses 21 to 28, we have actually the fourth king that was raised up to rule over this northern kingdom of Israel, and that's the house of Omri. I'll read this portion here, verse 21 to 28. It says, then were the people of Israel divided in two parts. So even though unified in their determination to hive off and to establish their own way of worship, which was worshiping the golden calf, yet they couldn't even get along. Even the northern kingdom now was going to be divided in two parts. It says here, half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. You see what's wrong with that? It's following men and not following the Lord. That right there is an indication already of death reigning, sin reigning unto death, when people become people followers. They follow preachers. They follow wherever the crowd is going. Don't think that just because the majority is following a certain course that that must be where God's blessing. I've said that often. You can drive by many centers of worship and see the parking lot full. And from the view of the world, they're looking at that and think, wow, the Lord must be blessing. Because you see all these big ornate buildings and people gather, they're following the latest fad or the latest popular preacher. But that's their, to their demise. That's how sin reigns unto death. People, it's like cattle that follow one another to slaughter. That's how they slaughter them. They get them all lined up and they get them channeled into a certain path, and that cow that's in front of the other one, the one back here doesn't realize that what's waiting is slaughter. That's how people are, following after men. And they'll divide over men, just like half the people followed Timothy, the son of Ginath. And notice, to make him king. That's how sin reigns unto death. Is to establish anything or anyone as ruler or king over them versus bowing to the one king that God himself has ordained, that is his son. It says here that the people, verse 22, that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Now it could be presumed that Tibni died, presumably killed by Omri after the defeat of his forces, because when it says there that they prevailed against the people, they were attacking one another. It's interesting even there that people determine God's blessing by who's left standing. And you've got different congregations that are working against each other to bring the other down, such as their determination. If one persists longer than the other one, people tend to think, okay, well then that's the congregation that the Lord's blessed. No. Longevity has nothing to do with how God blesses. In fact, there are many ways that seem right unto men, the scriptures say, but the end thereof, and all of them are what? The ways of death and destruction. So that's what we see here. Even though Omri reigned and now unified again under his authority, the 10 tribes of Israel, yet it was still the pathway of death. Sin reigning unto death. So here in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, remember I said that Asa, the Lord preserved him nearly 40 years of reign. And it was during his 31st year that Omri began to reign over Israel, 12 years. In 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And it says he bought the hill Samaria of Shemar. Shemar would have been the owner of that hill. That's where you get from the Hebrew the word Samaria, Shemar. So he had his name planted there. And he bought it for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemar, owner of the hill, Samaria. And there you can begin to see how Samaria then, actually under Omri, even though Jeroboam is the one that took the 10 tribes away and settled in this area, here's where we see sin reigning unto death, because it continues to take roots. False religion will continue to grow, and men will build monuments in the name of that false religion. And that's where we see Samaria here. This was to represent the spirit of Antichrist over against Jerusalem. So now you have where God determined to place his name in Jerusalem, but these others are determined to establish their worship in another place. And again, we see the spirit of Antichrist where people determine, even though the scriptures are clear, that it's Christ alone who's to be worship, and it's his work alone, his sacrifice alone, that brings acceptance with God. These thoughts, again, this is in the spirit of Cain, who brought the works of his hands. These sought to worship God and establish a place of worship that would serve as the center of that worship from there forward. For many years, that center in Samaria represented this false worship. It says Omri, in verse 25, wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. He said, how could it be worse? Well, by propagating even further the false religion where the seeds had been sown, and now he was determined to carry it forward in rebellion against God. It says in verse 26, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam. Notice the way of Jeroboam. which is the way of idolatry, the son of Nebat. And in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, it says Israel saw about those 10 tribes, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Here again is the subtle reality of sin reigning unto death. When someone dies, they have no sensitivity. There's no feeling. Talk about men that were given over to spiritual death and did not even perceive because they were prospering. They were building these places, and it seemed, at least for a time, that these 10 tribes would prosper in their vanities. Just because God doesn't immediately act to destroy the people doesn't mean that his blessing is on them. I dare say, just as here where it says, these and their idolatry provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. As we look around us and see all of these centers of worship, some that even consider themselves to be Christian and serving God, but doing it with the works of their hands, that's as evil and idolatry as anything we're reading about here. But men don't perceive it. If you were to warn them and say that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work accomplished at Calvary, none will be justified by the works of their hands. In fact, God's wrath is upon you. You want a reaction? You get the same reaction that Paul faced when he told them that their Jewish heritage didn't have anything to do with their salvation. Or even Christ saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that the wrath of God abides upon even these that perceive themselves to be true worshipers. So it says, now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed. Can God bless a king and prosper that king in might for a certain period of time and then end up casting that one into hell? Absolutely. This is God serving his purpose. If you want to read more about Omri and his might that he showed, the Lord prospered him physically, but it was as Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 2, that it's a matter of building wrath upon wrath against the other. Our only hope is not in how we've been prospered in this life, but how we've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God having purpose to bless us for his sake. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So it says, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, the exact place where he had prospered in solidifying this false worship there in that place. There's different places around this world where people have made those places to be shrines, and people will still go today to those places presuming that somehow God's blessing is there. That's how Omri died. He died and was buried in that place, but it wasn't for any blessing on his part, but it was a monument to his own condemnation. So then we read here where Ahab, his son, Omri's son, reigned in his stead. So just as sin reigns unto death, and it causes hardness of the heart, blindness, so here we see that left to oneself, it can only wax worse and worse. I know there's some that think that somehow things are going to get turned around, and there's going to be great revival, and the next thing you know, all of a sudden we're going to have a Christian world. Well, if you read the scriptures, you'll learn quickly that that's not how God has purposed it. In fact, Christ himself said, when the Son of Man comes again, shall he find faith on the earth? Paul said not to believe even in his day where there were those that were saying that he would soon return. And Paul said, no, that first there must be a falling away. I don't mean to say this in any way in doom and gloom, but I'm not expecting things to get better. As time goes on, there are going to be fewer and fewer of us. We don't know how much longer the Lord is going to cause this world to continue before Christ does come again. But don't expect great revival. Don't expect for people to suddenly now turn to Christ. It's going to be the Lord turning his elect, one here, one there. But I truly believe up until the end of time that we're going to have to deal with false religion. First of all, in our own hearts. As we're born in this world, we're all idolaters by nature. And it takes God intervening. Else, we would all be just like Ahab here, the son of Omri, where it says here in verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. You might look at that record and say, well, that's pretty good. That's 22 years. Somehow God's hand of blessing was on. Not necessarily so. It's like different pastors today that the Lord has not taught of his gospel, but they like to boast of how long they've been in one place. How many years they've been pastoring, and that seems to be the glory of the people that follow them. That doesn't indicate anything. Here, Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. That was longer than his dad. The key there in verse 29 is in Samaria. In other words, he was the head over that idolatrous city. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice, above all that were before him. If you take some fruit or vegetables and just let them sit there in a basket, and one then begins to go bad, the longer that fruit sits there, the longer it's going to corrupt. It's going to become bad. I bought some strawberries the other day, and they looked good at the top. I got them home, and I went and opened the fridge and thought, oh, it'll be fun to get some good strawberries. And I opened that thing up, and they were already turning bad underneath. I started throwing them out. There's nothing you can do to turn that corruption around, just like in our hearts. There's nothing man can do to turn around the corruption of the heart. If God has purposed to lead one to himself, it's going to make everything that ever came before to be just as wicked and evil. So it says it came to pass as if it had been a light thing. You see that in verse 31? People presume that when you preach this way, he's just gone over the edge. It can't really be that bad. That's how people in their sin, this is sin reigning unto death. It's like a frog. I've never tried it, but you put him in a pan with some water and you slowly turn up the heat. It's going to keep adjusting until eventually it boils itself to death. That's how men are in their blindness, in their darkness and their condemnation. But he here is treating it as a light thing. This is what condemned Israel in the wilderness, because they began to loathe the manna. Manna is a type of Christ. And they were to eat of that manna every day, just like feeding on Christ, the bread of life. There's a whole message in there. But they treated it a light thing. To loathe it. They didn't consider that to be their necessary substance, so they began to covet the leeks and onions of Egypt. I tell you, there are many today that cannot long endure the kinds of messages that we're privileged to hear here of Christ and Him crucified, Christ alone. I've actually had some get up and walk out of here saying, well, this is all we're going to hear, I'm going to go down the road. They're looking for something else. They treat lightly the things that God himself considers to be his glory. And that's what Ahab here was doing. To walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Baal. It's even the name of the false god in that name. King of the Zidonites, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. What's the distinction between good and evil as far as God is concerned? It has to do with how we worship God. And as the Lord has taught me, when he opened my eyes to Christ and taught me that all of my upbringing had been serving a religion taught of men, founded upon men, with doctrines and commandments of men. Yes, if you ask me at that time, I said, well, I believe in the grace of God. We're saved by grace. But I was taught that that grace is not effectual unless you do something with it. You have to decide. You have to believe. You have to receive Christ. Otherwise, you can't be his. No, it's a matter of him receiving us. Christ receives us sinful. It's him having, by God's electing grace, taken you and given you to his Son. And it's his Son then that is your substitute, Satan, and Redeemer, and ransom before a holy God. But it has to do with how sinners worship God. They might be some of the best neighbors. They might outwardly appear to be some of the kindest people. But when you boil it down, how is it that they worship God? Is it exclusively and distinctively in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you where you find this compromise is when they start making excuses for how they worship in a false way, but also their ancestors, for their fathers and mothers that came before them. I had one man tell me that. I said, the reason I can't believe what you're preaching about how God saves sinners and that it's according to his will and it's in the personal word of Christ is that my mama and my dad didn't believe this. So you're telling me they're lost? Well, I'm not telling you that. That's the word of the Lord. That's how sin reigns unto death. People are blinded. They become emotional. And they follow after a God of their own liking versus bowing to this one true God. And you can see they're religious in verse 32. He reared up an altar. But it wasn't the altar. He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. There it is, sin reigned unto death. It can only get worse. I've got some friends that believe that they have been taught of the Lord, and yet they remain in these places of worship, thinking that somehow they're going to make a change. If I just stay there, and eventually maybe I can make a difference. You won't. Just like those strawberries. You're not going to turn it around. The more you deal with the pollution, the corruption, the worse it's going to get. That's why the Lord said, come out and be separate, and I will be your God. We don't go on their turf to try to worship with them alongside of them. That's why I don't know any of their call of the Lord how they could even endure for a few minutes in a place where Christ is not preached. And his finished work at Calvary, the sole justification of sinners before God, and that righteousness imputed. I'll tell you, if you're called the Lord, you won't long endure. But here, these, again, sin reigned unto death. They're given over to their own reprobate minds and hearts, and therefore, it makes no difference. They continue to treat it a light thing to follow in the footsteps of their forefathers. I've had some tell me that I could never leave this congregation because this was established by my parents, and our families attended here forever. So I'm not about to leave. Well, that's sin reigned unto death. It says, in his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. They go back and try to rebuild these places that God had already destroyed. And he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Zegub. Notice, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun, back when God destroyed Jericho. He said that if any man ever attempted to rebuild that city, that it would be on the death of their firstborn.
And so as time went by, that's what we see. It says here, he laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Zeb, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. By way of contrast, I'll just say this, and we'll stop for now, but I know that Christ in coming to redeem his people, if you will, out of Jericho, because that's who we are, nothing but condemned sinners. That building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that foundation that was laid in the life of the firstborn. That is God's firstborn. That's the only way that any of us could have any hope. But the foundation he came to lay was the true church. But out of the ruins of the fall, the Lord has graciously laid a new foundation and did it at the cost of his firstborn, that he might bear that curse on behalf of those that he came to save. Well, I hope that's helpful. I want, as I go down through here, to preach and teach this in a way that the Lord himself bring clarity, and then also encourage you to continue to read and continue to see the unfolding of God's purpose and will in all that he does. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 351, and then we'll be dismissed. 351. This is a good prayer to sing. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Be my glory, heaven. And there where it says, till my raptured soul shall find, we can sing that, till my ransomed soul shall find. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. Till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory ever. Till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever.
till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river.
It's one of my favorite songs. All right, well, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to seeing you next time, according to the Lord's will.